Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our good, our altogether lovely King, we come to you this morning. Father, we feel the need of someone who isn't like us. With our little changing lives, we look to the unchangeable, immutable God. We look to the eternal one who has always been and is and always will be. And with the shame of our sin, our cold hearts, our stumbling faith, our inconsistent resolutions, God, we come to you, infinitely right and pure. We look to your faithfulness, not to our own. We look to your mercy, not to what we deserve. And we ask, God, what we've just sung to you. Give us that blessed, that strangely blessed sense of our guilt. But then, oh God, show us the cross and let us lay all our shortcomings upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We come to you this morning, God, because you have sought us out even when we had no interest in you. We come to you this morning because you are our Creator and our Redeemer. You have become our friend, our rescuer, our shield. And we are the sheep of your pasture. Every believer here this morning can say with David, by our own experience, and not just because the Bible says it, that we have tasted and seen that you are good. So God, we come this morning to lay our praises before you. Will you help us when we sing to join our minds with our hearts and voices and to lift up to you the praises that are due to you alone. You are the Holy One. You are the only one. And you are our rock. And so we want to build our lives on the great realities that are yours alone and a responsive soul to those things. We pray for those who can't be with us because of continued illnesses. God, we think of John Didier as he's home, still weak and struggling, and we ask that you would help his doctors to be careful and wise, that you would help Jane as she reaches out to serve her own husband, that this little body of believers wouldn't be forgetful of John and the many others who are chronically ill. God, we pray for the gospel as it's preached today all across this tiny world. That whether it's in beautiful language or very simple stumbling words, that you would roll up your sleeve and stretch out your arm and do something to make the mere words of men to be an everlasting benefit to souls. God, we ask that you would forgive us the debts that we owe and that you would give us hearts of forgiveness toward others. That you would give us today everything we need, that daily bread, not just physically, but spiritually. Everything we are going to need today to know you and to love you and to walk in the simplicity of devotion to your Son. God, we want your will to be done here as it is in heaven, cheerfully, wholeheartedly, immediately, fully. But God, we're not that kind of people. So complete the rescue you've begun and make us more like your Son because of our gathering today. We ask this at your throne. God, where else do we have to go? It's your kingdom and power. It's your glory forever and ever. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read through the whole chapter. It's a chapter that we're probably all fairly familiar with. And it talks about the triumphant life of faith. And hopefully this will help us as we look at the shield of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding the things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel, and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Well, may the Lord help us to look at that great theme today. Ephesians chapter 6. We are returning again to the passage where Paul describes the Christian life, not merely as one that is a life lived outside of a grave or a life lived near the king, but a life lived on a battlefield surrounded by enemies. And God has provided all we needed. He has become our shield. He is our strength, our refuge, a very present help in trouble, David tells us. He is our salvation, the rock of my strength. He is our sun and shield. And Moses says to the Israelites before they go into the promised land, "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty." But how do you get all those realities of God from, you know, up here? God is a shield. God is a refuge. God is a present help. How does that become something that's here and now? Especially when things are so difficult at times. Especially when you feel that you didn't need Paul to tell you that this was a battlefield. That's all you seem to be able to see. And the way is through two very simple commands that Paul gives there in chapter 6. Verse 10 and verse 11, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm." So two simple commands. Go and continually get yourself strengthened from the Lord. How desperately we need that. No Christian, whether you are just now entering in on that life with Christ or whether you've been a Christian for more years than some other people have been alive, no Christian really has what it takes to pick up this armor and to put it on and to live out the Christian life. So first of all, moment by moment, the Christian finds himself or herself just going to God, you know, in silent prayer. God, I need you, and I'm coming to you, and I don't have any hope if you're not who you say you are. But he is. Not just saying to God, I need you, and leaning yourself upon him, but also picking up every specific aspect of the armor and putting it all on. Armor designed by God in eternity past, armor forged for you through the finished work of Christ, and then brought continually to you day after day through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already looked at the first three pieces, haven't we? We've looked at the belt of truth, right? The breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of the gospel of peace. Now we come to the next set of three, and there's something a little different about these that we need to notice that will really help us as we approach them. We're only going to be able to look at one this morning, the shield of faith, but let's kind of look at the opening command. So look at verse 16. The New American Standard translates it this way: in addition to all. Your Bible may say above all or in all circumstances. These are just different ways of translating that Greek phrase. Let me hold that for a minute. We'll get there. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, let's look at this shield and these arrows in the context of that passage. And let's look at some ways that these three pieces of armor are approached in a somewhat different manner than the first three pieces, because it does help us. It's easy to read over these things quickly and think, well, that's not really a significant part of the passage. So Paul says this, in addition to all, take up. Those two things, in addition to all, take up. So first, in addition to all. As I mentioned, some of the Bibles, I think the New King James and King James, both say above all. And that kind of gives the inference, that gives you the feeling that Paul's saying this. All right, so you've had these three pieces of armor already that we've talked about. And they're significant, you know, they're helpful. But look, more important, above all of that, much more important is this shield. That would be a misunderstanding of the text. Others translate it, in all circumstances. I believe the ESV translates it. And that's certainly closer to the point here. And that's an appropriate translation of that Greek phrase. So Paul could have been saying, in every circumstance, in all this, take up. And of course, this armor applies to every circumstance. But I think the New American Standard is the most helpful in the way that it brings it to us because of the context. So not above all, these are more important than the others, and not just in every circumstance, which is true, but the context seems to say, as the New American Standard says here in other translations, in addition to what I've already said, all right? All of these are important. All of these apply to every different circumstance a Christian might find themselves in. Good circumstances and bad circumstances. Hard times that come because of life and hard times that come because of your sinful choices. It doesn't matter. This armor is for you. But in addition to these first three pieces, take up these next three. What's the lesson here? It's one that we need. We are so prone to look at those first three pieces. Think about it. The belt of Christ's truth. So you wake up in the morning and you think to yourself, self, he's real. This is true. It's not just a religious book. And so you put on the truthfulness of Christ around your life. And then there's the breastplate of righteousness. You put on that central piece. What Christ has done, who Christ is, makes me right with God. And you put on the shoes, in a sense, to protect your feet, to make you ready to go wherever God wants you to go today. The shoes that are the gospel that brings peace to your soul. Now, I know that all those religious words seem just like religious words. Unless you're a believer and you've done it, and then you think, this is really life and death. Now, those three things are so perfectly designed for every Christian and so sufficient and full in their provision that it's easy to put those on in the morning and then just kind of become presumptuous, lazy, not careful. So Paul has to say, look, these are great, but in addition to these, which you kind of belt on and go about your day, you need to take up or to pick up some other things as well. You are not safe, Christian, from all the lies that come your way, whether it's an enticing lie or whether it's a lie that fills your soul with despair. You are not safe if all you have is the awareness of Christ's truthfulness, Christ's righteousness, and the gospel that brings peace. Those are wonderful, but those are not sufficient. You must also take up. And then he gives you three more pieces. Haven't you found this to be true in your own experience? You wake up, you think about these things. I have Christ as my righteousness. Christ is true. Christ is my peace. But if you're not careful, you forget that more than that is required. You must constantly be taking in hand three other pieces. The first of it is the shield. Now, I want not only this phrase in addition to all this. But the phrase, take up. Look at that passage. The previous three pieces of armor all have different verbs attached to them. Verbs that are appropriate to that picture, that symbol or metaphor. So a belt is to be girded, or we would say belt on truth, fasten it on. The breastplate is to be put on, and the shoes are shod. Or we would say tie them on. Unless you're having Velcro, then you just Velcro them on. These all have different verbs. But when you come to the second set, the verb is the same for all three. Take up. Go and pick up. Why is that? Well, we don't want to make too much of the pictures here. But I do think it's helpful that in the next three, these are things, whether it's pictured by a shield, a sword, or a helmet. Now, a helmet is a little different to us. You might think of it this way. There are aspects of the armor of a soldier that he would wear all the time, whether he's right now being attacked or not. So if he's in the camp, if he's on the front lines, if the enemy is near, he's going to have his breastplate, he's going to have the belt around him, he's going to have his boots on. But he doesn't necessarily wear his helmet all the time. He doesn't carry his sword all the time. He doesn't have his shield all the time. So Paul's saying, look, there are things which you're going to have to pick up. And in an unusual way, these are things that require you to constantly, vigilantly have an in motion or an action. A shield is something you pick up. You don't just put the shield on the body and then go out to war. But you're constantly having to move the shield or the sword to put it between you and the next attack. We'll talk about the helmet when I get back in a couple of weeks. Now let's think about the shield and the purpose of the shield. All right, the shield of a Roman soldier was not the small shield. It's not the kind of shield that we think of, you know, if you're watching movies and there's this kind of a round shield, like a Viking shield or other shields. But the Greek word for a Roman shield is quite descriptive, all right? It is a very simple word, door. The Roman shield was just shaped like a door. It was 2.5 foot wide and 4 foot tall. So it could be planted down on the ground and the soldier get behind it. It was also metal lined so that flaming arrows that were shot would hit and not catch it fire or would glance off of it. Now, what's the use of that shield? Well, the passage tells us, take up the shield, this door-sized shield of faith, because by using this in a correct way, you will be able to extinguish or protect yourself against the flaming darts, or we think of flaming arrows of the evil one. So here is a temptation or a lie that comes. If it penetrates, there's a double damage done. It's not just that it's gotten through the armor. It's that it's gotten through the armor and wounded you. And then the damage begins to spread. It ignites. Now let's take a moment to talk about the shield. And then the arrows. And then just some simple practical application. How in the world do you do that? I mean, it is so easy to come to a passage like that and say, great, God is our strength. Take up the shield of faith. You know, I mean, you feel like it's a Christian bumper sticker. But tomorrow morning or today when you get in the car after lunch and you're headed home, there will certainly be things that come your way that you will need a shield for. So how does a person actually pick it up and use it? Well, let's talk about what the shield is and what the arrows are, and then we'll look at that. What is the shield? With every piece of the armor up to this time, we've been looking at things that come from outside of you, right? Not inside of you. There is a great work that God does inside every Christian. Sanctification. He's changing you. He's fashioning you. He's working inside of you so that you look more and more like His Son. But that's not what the armor is. So the belt was not the belt of your truthfulness. And the breastplate of righteousness was not a breastplate of you doing what's right. And the shoes were not you being ready to share the gospel. Those are all important parts of a Christian life, but they don't have what it takes to be armor. Too many holes in them. None of us are perfect in any of those areas. So we need an armor without these gaps. What we're looking at in each of these is the provision of Christ. We come to Him and we say to Him, I need you, but I need you in every way that defends me against the next lie. So Paul says, it's like Christ is a belt that wraps around you. His truthfulness, his righteousness, his peace-providing gospel. Then we come to the field of the shield of faith. Now, when we think of faith, we think, well, faith is the stuff on the inside of me. Like, I have to believe. It's, you know, I have faith in my heart. So have we moved now from things that Christ provides for us to something that we work up on the battlefield? And the answer is no. When you think of faith, you must understand that the Bible says in more than one place that faith is a gift given by God to his people. Faith is not natural to us. Remember Romans 3, Paul says, all of us by nature, all of us are like this. We're not righteous, right? We don't understand God, and we don't seek him. John even says in John chapter 3, Jesus is the light that comes from God, but because we don't like the light, we stayed away from him. We rejected him. So our natural response to everything we read in the Bible about God tends to be this. All right, I doubt it's really as real as it says it is. I'm a little unsure about God and his motives, so I don't want to trust him with my life. But when the Holy Spirit comes and works in the heart, he gives us the twin gifts of faith and repentance. That's what happens in the new birth. Sudden, I'm going along in life. I'm very religious or very irreligious. It doesn't matter. Suddenly, God seems to get my attention. It's like my eyes are open. And for the first time, all these words on the Bible page, which I may have already known them, they start to mean something. They start to have weight. I can't seem to escape them. I can't forget them. I can't shake them. What a kindness of the Lord. And he hunts us down. It's like he pursues us. And he gives us a new heart, soft and responsive, and not a hard heart. Opens our eyes, frees the will so that I get it. And I want him and I choose him. But in all of that, two gifts that come, faith and repentance. I believe. And I turn to him. But faith isn't just a one-time gift. It's what continues going. Now, you know, almost 400 years ago, early Baptists, following their Presbyterian brothers, kind of tried to sum up what faith is in the 1689 Confession. So let me just read you the first statement of the first part of that on faith. They said this, the grace of faith, stop. Why'd they say that? Because grace is an undeserved love, right? So it's like a free gift. The undeserved gift of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Now that's a very dense statement. You know, there's a lot packed in there, so it's easy to go to sleep. Don't go to sleep. Here's what they said. Look at all what the Bible says about faith. Well, let us sum it up like this. It's a gift. It's a gift that God gives that enables us to believe, to grab hold of the truths of Christ so that we are saved. It is the work of the Spirit within us that gives us this, and it is through, normally, the Word of God that this all comes about. This is what one old writer said about it. About the shield of faith. Such a large and powerful shield is faith that unwavering confidence in God and his grace, his love, which guards the mind from enticement and despondency and easily wards off such assaults as are made upon them. I read that a little confusingly. Right words, but wrong emphasis. Such a large and powerful shield is faith. What is that? That unwavering confidence. In the believer, by the work of the Spirit, there is a confidence that God is who he says he is. And it guards the mind. And it guards the heart. And it places these truths of God between you and the next temptation. So faith is a piece of the armor that comes from outside of us. It is given to us, and we take it up, and by it, we live on what's real. Now, it would help us if we looked at another definition. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. And in this chapter, which we just read, the writer of Hebrews in verse 1 gives us a more detailed explanation of kind of how faith operates day to day. Okay, so it's a gift. It's a gift by which we grab hold of Christ and we are saved. The just live by this gift of faith, the just live by faith. But what does that look like? So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, we read this. Now faith is the assurance or substance of things hoped for, the conviction, or you might have a Bible that says the evidence of things not seen. Two things. Faith is the confident assurance or the thing that gives us substance to what we're hoping for. So something is hoped for. That means you don't yet have it, all right? If you have it, it's not something you're hoping for anymore. It's something you're enjoying. So faith is that ability that God gives the believer to read what the scripture says that we have in God, what God will do for his people. And even though we don't have that fully yet, seeing that through faith and understanding that it's real, we are given such an assurance that it's like you're allowed to live on part of it right now. Take the word substance. It's not that faith makes something makes it real, like faith gives substance to things that are hoped for. These things have substance, whether we believe in them or not. What God says he will do for his people, he will do, even if his people are doubting him. But it makes it substantial for you right now. In other words, faith is like something that looking ahead at what God says is real, you're allowed to kind of get a grip on it and get a foretaste, and you're allowed to live on it right now. Second thing, faith is the conviction of things not seen. Normally in life, we believe things to be true if we see them. And I know that we can be fooled. I mean, especially with the computer now, you know, you watch like goofy videos on YouTube, epic fails. Me and the kids, sometimes we watch, me and the boys, all right, Catherine probably wouldn't sit still, but we watch and we say, epic fails, man, did you see that? And then we say, wait, is that real? I can't tell. You know, I mean, you can do things with the computer, it looks real. But normally for us in everyday life, if I see it, that gives evidence to me. Okay, look, it's real. I saw it. Faith looks at things that are invisible because they're spiritual things. Faith looks at things that are invisible because they haven't yet been given to you. So a promise that hasn't yet been fulfilled. And faith grabs hold of the truthfulness of God and gives you a present evidence, or you're now gripped by the conviction that this stuff is real to such a degree that it shifts the way you live. I mean, it refashions everything. You are being molded and gripped and guided and affected by something that you can't see with your eyes, but somehow you know to be real. And the people around you who may have known you before look at you and think, why? There is no clearer picture or explanation of this than we find in Hebrews 11. I mean, you can buy good books on faith. There are great books on faith. But really, nothing makes it more clear than just watching these people do it. Hebrews chapter 11. Let me just give you the one example of Moses. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. All right? He turns his back on everything that comes with being a prince in Egypt, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ better than the treasures of Egypt. How does he do this? How does a man who since infancy has only known the privilege and pleasure of being a prince in one of the greatest empires of the ancient world, how does he look at a group of ragtag slaves and say, it is a greater honor to be with one of these people because they belong to Jehovah than it is to have my position in Pharaoh's house. Well, we have the answer here. Hebrews 11, verse 27, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Moses is given the ability by God to lay hold of the facts of God and to live like a man that sees the reality of God, even though you can't see the reality of God with your eyes. And it changed everything. Generation after generation, all they have, believers, is what God said is true. And by faith, they live on that, like Abraham. When you look at the life of Abraham, it was years ago when we were in Wales, sitting down talking with a Christian, someone asked me, how frequently did Abraham have those extraordinary experiences? I mean, we know that he had extraordinary experiences. There were times in the scripture where God drew near to Abraham, where God made a covenant with Abraham, where Abraham heard a voice from God, where Abraham had this symbolic, what theologians call theophany, a physical expression of God's presence comes in the three angels. And all those events where God intervenes in a miraculous way in his life. And you say, well, of course Abraham trusted God. I mean, God like showed up every Sunday morning for Abraham to see him and to hear him. But actually, this person said, if you map it out and you look at the age of Abraham, it's about, on average, about once every 20 years. So that means if you count the days in a year, 365.25, right? And you multiply that by 10 for 10 years and 20 for 20 years, you get over 7,000 days. So over 7,000 days, Abraham wakes up and says this, I don't see anything that makes me think that I'm going to have the son that God said and a people are going to come from my marriage like God said and that God is going to give me a land that he said. I've left everything and I don't see it happening. 7,000 plus days, I don't see it happening. But I have his word. And by faith, I believe that he doesn't lie to his people. So I will live today in the grip of what is coming and what is real. Martin Lloyd-Jones summarizes this whole issue of faith being a shield like this. This is what he says. Faith is a shield in the sense that it is the ability that God gives the Christian to quickly apply what God has revealed about his person or his promises to a specific attack so as to repel the lie or the temptation, the fear. Now, what about the arrows? Flaming arrows. Whose flaming arrows? Well, it says the evil one. If your Bible says flaming arrows of evil, that's not a good translation because it's evil one. It's very personal. If you look back at the passage in Ephesians 6, if you look back at verse 12, we read that. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. That is, there is a personal wicked, cruel hatred behind every temptation. There is a malice. That's the word I wanted. There is a malice behind the lies. So you're there and a thought comes from out of the blue. It's like an arrow that's come. It's not an opponent that's very close. Out of the blue, a wicked thought comes, and you think, where did that come from? It's not just because you live in a world that's imperfect. It's not just because you're imperfect. It's because there is a personal malice in the enemy of the church, of the Christian, and all those that are under his influence. He's called the wicked one, and one old writer said, of all people, he has worked hard to earn that title. All right. What are the arrows? Well, flaming arrows. What in the world does that translate to in regular life? I think the most common way that we experience this is those random temptations that seem to come, those random thoughts. like an arrow, they come from nowhere and maybe they rain down on you like hail. And if they're allowed to get through, they damage you. Not just once, but if some of these get through, they hit and the fire spreads. And it's like the soul, the heart, the mind of the believer is affected. The damage just spreads like a burn. Think of the terrible assaults that the Christian feels in the mind. Think of blasphemous thoughts. Thoughts, horrible thoughts about God. When I was working in Wales, reading like George Whitefield and all these leaders of the Great Awakening over there in the 18th century, you would think that if you read biographies about great Christians 100 years later, it's almost all positive. It was all wonderful. It was great. It was the dawn of an age of mercy. And there's a lot of truth to all that. But if you read their own journals, it's much different. It's like a bloody battle. It's like they're writing in their journal with their face down in the dirt and the enemy's foot on their neck. And then the next moment, they're back up and fighting again. One of the things that really bothered the early leaders of the revival, they were all in their 20s. They were all young Christians. And they were all seeing God work in such an extraordinary way. And yet they were on a battlefield like every Christian here. Whitefield mentions over and over, Hal Harris, his Welsh friend, mentions over and over things like this. Today was assaulted with blasphemous thoughts about God. They doubted that they were even Christians at times because in the middle of their quiet time, suddenly a thought would come to their mind. What if you're just talking to yourself and there is no God that listens? What if this book is a giant hoax? What if Christianity is a joke? You know, it is really just the opium for the masses. It's just what weak people use to get through life. And those thoughts would come to their mind and they would think, how can I think that? I don't even think I'm a Christian at all. It is one of the burning arrows of the enemy. There are times where shockingly wicked thoughts, thoughts that are horrible, that you wouldn't want to give even the vaguest explanation of these thoughts that go through your mind to your closest friend. And it's not that these thoughts come to you as a logical next step in your thought process. In other words, it's not that you're doing something wrong and thinking something wrong, and eventually you arrive at some thoughts that are pretty horrific. Just think of worship, think of your quiet time, think of prayer time, think of Bible study. You wake up in the morning and you set your heart to seek the Lord. And all of your thoughts are in that general direction. And as you begin, suddenly the worst thoughts come to your mind. And you think, where did that come from? I think that's really a very clear example of what Paul's talking about here. There are attacks from the enemy that seem to come from a distance. They come out of nowhere and they get in these stray thoughts. They attack your memory. Have you never been getting ready to read your Bible and you start to read a passage, and as you start to read, things from the past just come right up in front of your mind, and the temptation is to say to God, God, when I think of all the things that happened back then, I don't think you'd really want a person like me to talk to you, so I'm just going to go ahead and back away. What about the attack of these thoughts in your imagination? You think about what tomorrow is going to bring, and so these thoughts of fear and just despair as you think, look, tomorrow I'm going to have to do this, and it's going to be bad, and I can't see any way for this to work, and if I follow Christ one more step, it's all going to come caving in on me. And so all these thoughts hit, and the arrows hit, and if you don't use the shield of faith, which we'll talk about in a minute, then it penetrates, and it's like a fire. It begins to spread, and it affects all of you. Some enticement, some fear, some paralyzing doubt about God, about you, about life. Even when you aren't thinking about those kinds of things, they hit you. And the only protection you have, but all you ever need is what? A shield of faith. Unwavering confidence in God and what He says, placed between you and that lie. Now, let's talk about how you take the shield up in some specific ways. When John writes to the early Christians, his first epistle, he says to them in the fifth chapter that, let me read it to you. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. All right? Those that are born of God, the believer, will overcome this world. All right? But this is what overcomes the world, the faith that God has given you. John describes the world and its temptations using three categories in a few chapters before that, chapter 2, verse 16. All that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. All right? Things that entice our normal appetites, the lust of the flesh. Things that grab us by what we see, like, oh, I really want more. I need that to be happy, lust of the eyes. And this pride that kind of quietly just grows within all of us. How does this shield protect us from that? How does faith overcome that? Well, just think of them. Lust of the flesh. There are temptations that promise that if we just give into these, if we had more of these pleasures, then we would find a happiness that never goes away. So we're tempted to find happiness in the wrong thing. Or maybe it's a good thing, but it's not the right time for you to have that thing. Or it's in a wrong way. But faith goes back to what the scripture says, feels the arrows coming in. And, you know, let me just give you a couple of examples. So here comes a lie that says, look, just be honest. You're hungry on the inside. And I don't think Jesus is enough. You're thirsty. Life is pretty dry. You're going to need Jesus. That's good. But you're going to need Jesus plus this. And so you can go to God and say to him, God, I hunger. I do feel thirsty. My life feels empty and dry at times. But you said, and then you grab up the shield. John 6, verse 35, Christ said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. God, you told me, your son told me that if I come to you and keep coming to you, you would satisfy. So please satisfy. And you take the shield and you put it between you and the lie. And you say something like this. I don't need to go outside of what God says is for me to feel happy, to feel satisfied. Because God is enough. He will do what he says he'll do. Or you can go to God and say this. God, I feel the emptiness and the sadness of this life. And I'm tempted to just kind of coat it over to self-medicate with something. Even if it's just, you know, food, television, something worse. But I take up the shield of faith. Psalm 16 says this. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. God, is it really true? Is that who you really are? So I'm going to come to you. And I put that reality, what you said, between me and the thing that seems so satisfying. But is not. So like David, we're able to take up the shield. In Psalm 4, David writes this. Many are saying to the believers, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance, Lord, he prays. You've put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. All right? When they have everything they want temporarily, they're pretty happy. You are able to make the believer happier than that. Now, obviously, if you don't know any of those passages, if those are like passages you think, well, I didn't even know that it said that, then it's pretty hard to pick up the shield. But if we know our scriptures, we can take those things that he says and we can be honest with God. God, the arrows are coming and I feel the danger in them. I'm prone to believe them, but these are things that you said, and you put those things between you and the temptation. What about lust of the eyes, covetousness, or greed? That is the idea that I have to have what other people have, and I really deserve to have what they have, and if I only had what they had, I'd be happy. I mean, they're not happy, but I'd be happy. If I had their job,
My job's miserable. That guy's job's great. If I had that job, I'd be happy. The reason I'm so miserable is because I got this junk job. If I had their money, if I had their family, I mean, sometimes if I was married to a person like they were married to, my spouse isn't a Christian, or maybe my spouse isn't very thoughtful. But look at that person. Her husband's so thoughtful. His wife is so considerate. Look at their kids. I mean, our kids, it's like, you know, it's ripping my heart out. And their kids, it's just so unfair. I really, if I had that, I'd be happy. And you take up what God says in his word, and you put it between that and the next lie. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And you know that section. He just goes on to say, look, don't you see God taking care of lesser things? If he is your father, seek his righteousness first, all right? He'll take care of all the rest. Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Christians, and he says to them that he knows that things are being stolen from them. They're losing everything, okay, financially. You lose your job, you lose your house, you lose your inheritance because you're a Jew that has turned to Christ. And he says to them something about covetousness. I mean, be very empty, easy to say as a Jewish believer. Well, I've got Christ, but now I lost my home. I've got Christ, now I lost my family. I got Christ, now I lost my job. So if I could just have Christ plus those things back, I'd be happy. And is there a shield for that? Well, listen to what the writer says in chapter 13, verse 5. Make sure your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And then a couple verses down, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's the cure. So God, I do feel the temptation that if I just had more, I would be happy. And that will get in and spread through the heart and mind unless you take the shield and you say, wait, is that really true? Here's what God says. He will never leave me. He is all I need. I don't need the shoddy junk dollar store gifts from the enemy that break before you even get them home. So I grab hold of these truths. What about the boastful pride of life? Ambition, the desire to be thought well of, the desire for your strengths to be recognized. What about sins like unforgiveness, bitterness? We read in Ephesians 4, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Then he gives you the reason. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. We all are sinned against at times, even by Christians, by the people that we love most. So that's the most difficult. What do you do with that? Well, first couple times, you're very noble, you know, you brush it off, you say, don't worry, I love you, I understand, everybody has hard days. I know you shouldn't have said that, but I forgive you. But what happens when it's 5 years later and still that happens in a marriage or with your children or with a coworker or with Christians in the church and the offenses just go on? Will you forgive them 7 times 70? How do you do that? Well, here's the temptation, the burning arrow of a bitter, unforgiving kind of spirit that really keeps track of all those things. Like, you've offended me, and I wouldn't dare let you off the hook. I've got too many things on the list. And then you read that what Paul says, and you say, wait, you grab up the shield, and as that arrow of a bitter heart is coming your way, you put it between you and that temptation. You say, yeah, I understand that why that temptation is coming, but God has forgiven me. And I see him taking the shame of my sin and the guilt and the wrath, and he separates it from me as far as the east is from the west. How can I not then turn and be kind to someone who has sinned against me in such a small way? Let me give you a couple of applications and then we're finished. Faith as a shield only works if it grabs hold of the truths of God. In other words, faith in faith never works. So you can't say this, okay, God, life is really hard, but I'm a believer, and if I just have strong enough belief in my belief, I'll be okay. Well, that doesn't work. Everything we've ever used other than the Word of God is like a paper shield. It's like a kid who takes a piece of cardboard and paints it like a shield. And from a distance, you think, man, that's really great. But go ahead and put a lighter to it and see how long it lasts. I mean, it just goes up in smoke. And all of our morality and all of our rules and all of our hope in how strong we might be or we'll do better tomorrow, our resolutions, those are just like paper shields. And the enemy comes with an arrow and it ignites and burns it up. But the right shield is the shield of faith. That is God giving you the ability to believe him, even when all you have is his word. That means you need to know his word. Do not settle for vague ideas of what God says about himself and about you as a Christian. I mean, the small group studies we're doing right now, it's easy with workbooks to just kind of treat them as, they're fairly lightweight, you know. So what did Paul say about the sacrifice of Christ in this verse? Go ahead and write it out. You think, write it out? I mean, it's right in my Bible. I don't need to write it out. But there's a reason for that. You write it out and you see the specifics. It is the specificity. It is the preciseness of looking slowly at passages that gives you what you need. It's like the handle on the shield. I can take those specific statements about the gospel and put them between me and the next lie. Don't let yourself have a kind of a casual knowledge of what the Bible talks about and hope that when the lies that are custom made for you come, that casual, general, vague idea of something about God being good, he'll take care of me, that doesn't work. Faith grabs hold of what God says and puts it between you and the lies. Second application. These are plural verbs. All of you, he's talking to the church in Ephesus, you all take up the shield, not just you. Ron Franks, take up the shield. Everybody else, it's okay. All right? All of you. Now, have you seen enough Roman army movies, you know, ancient movies? I used to rent those so often with my friend Clyde Cranford, and we'd go to a friend's house. We'd have movie night once a week, and so we got to pick. The friend provided the food, we provided the movie. So this is back when Blockbuster was still alive. We'd go to Blockbuster. Clyde say, what do you want to watch? I go, oh, let's go. And we always went to the same section, those weird old style movies. So like, you know, Spartacus, Jason and the Argonauts, stuff like that. The common denominator, my friend said, was, John Snyder, why do you always pick movies where guys are running around in sandals? And you see these movies and here's the Roman army. Do you have in your mind the picture of what the Roman army does when they come up against an enemy and the enemy starts lobbing all this artillery against them and the arrows are coming? With their big door-like shields, the Roman army developed a system. They would all, the unit would gather together and all the men on the outside of that square of men would put their shields straight down in the ground and all the men in the middle would put their shields above the head and it formed kind of like just a coating of armor. So no matter what you shot at them, it didn't get through. If one man in the middle leaves the armor off, then the whole group is in danger. If one man on the side doesn't bring his shield to the battle, then there's a hole. Christian, for your soul's sake, don't let those burning lies get in. Take the truths of God. Use them to defend yourself against those lies. But it's not just for you. Every believer in a group of believers like this, and we're all very imperfect, and we all feel the temptation. But if you leave faith behind, if you don't wake up and live on those realities, then there is, in a sense, in this little group of soldiers, there are holes. And the army is in danger. When a believer doesn't live the way Ephesians 6 says to live, then the enemy gets the lie in there. They become bitter. They become despondent. They despair. They become proud. they become greedy, they become lustful, and the sins that flow from that damage everybody that cares about them. It's not just you, it's the people around you that are hurt. But in the same way, if the believer brings the shield with them and constantly has it, putting it throughout the day between you and the next lie, then the believers around you are helped. They see you walk with the Lord. And even if that's all you do is quietly walk with the Lord, you are a great help to your brothers and sisters. Last application. Do you stink at this? I mean, that's probably a Greek word somewhere. I stinketh, King James. Are you bad at this? David wrote in Psalm 18, and he wrote a psalm for the choir director, so for everybody to sing, and he wrote it based on the time in his life when God delivered him from the hand of Saul, which Chuck has taken us through those times where David was being hunted. David is delivered from the hand of Saul, and he writes out a song, and when he's finally king, he hands it to the choir director and says, look, put this to music, all right? Let everyone sing of the goodness of God. Listen to what he says. I'm just going to read a couple of the verses. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. So you can go to God even with that verse and say, God, I'm not really very good at moving the shield where it needs to be. But you taught David how to do it. Teach me. Train my hands too for your glory. Paul writes, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Amen.